Well, Christmas time is here, filling everywhere, and maybe you can feel it. The long lines at the store, maybe the traffic on the Lloyd Expressway, maybe in the stress you feel for like choosing that precious gift for that special person or getting everything bought and put together by Christmas Eve. Maybe it's in the gathering of family and friends or people at the office that stresses you out a little bit. Maybe all those feels and frills of the Christmas season have maybe just got like more of a cloud hanging over you than, you know, lights and fuzzy things. So with Christmas time come some of those moments that we only do around Christmas. And I think one of those happens to be movies, Christmas movies, that is. Which begins the long debate of what is it that constitutes a Christmas movie from other movies, and what is your favorite Christmas movie of all time? So, on the count of three, why don't everybody just tell me what their Christmas favorite Christmas movie is, all right? One, two, three. Okay, all right. Well, RottenTomatoes.com says there's over 100 of the best Christmas movies out there. I didn't recognize like 90 of them, all right? And some of my favorite didn't even make their list. So this is not very scientific. I'm just going to share with you my 10 favorite Christmas movies. And feel free to cheer if one of these happens to be yours, all right? Let's just kick off the list with a classic. It's White Christmas. Bing Crosby, yes. Rosemary Clooney, who happens to be from my hometown, Maysville, Kentucky. That's the only reason it made the list, honestly, all right? It's a Wonderful Life. I mean, smooth Jimmy Dean, right? Jimmy Stewart, right, as George Bailey, and like he saw his life flash before him, or better yet, he saw what life would look like without him, right? I don't know if that gets you in the Christmas spirit or not, but I'm glad it all worked out, you know, nice there at the end. There's The Christmas Story, right? There is little Ralphie with who wants a Red Ryder BB gun, right? There's the fragile leg lamp that his dad got as a prize from his workplace, right? I mean, that's a classic. Miracle on 34th Street, either the black and white television version or the one that came out like in the 90s with this cute little girl. I mean, both of them are really special. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, all right? I don't know if you know this, but stop-motion animagic was actually cutting-edge technology in 1960, and that's what you see with that special. Let's fast forward maybe to more recent times. Elf, a Will Ferrell classic, right? It might be the one movie that Will Ferrell is in that you can actually sit down and watch as a family because it's pretty much wholesome, right? There's the Santa Claus. I think they're up to like 9. Santa Claus 9 now, I think is what it is. Tim Allen, who accepts all the responsibilities as well as experiences of being Santa Claus, right? How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Any favors out there? Yeah? You have the old version that used to show on TV. Then you have the Jim Carrey version from like 2000. Somebody told me that there's an animated version of that, that if you have littles in your house that are really cool. I don't have very many littles in my house anymore, so I'm starting to miss out on some of that. Home Alone. All right, let me just shoot straight. The first three Home Alones were really good. The last two made for TV were awful, just awful, okay? But I want to go on record to say that the first Home Alone is certainly a classic Christmas movie, all right? And then just last year, 2022, Will Ferrell again chooses a good friend, Ryan Reynolds, and they make a movie called Spirited, and it's mostly wholesome. I'll just say it that way. Mostly wholesome. It's actually the retelling of the classic A Christmas Carol, right? You notice that Gremlins nor Die Hard made my list of top 10 movies. They are not Christmas movies, right? Now, many of this list I used to watch growing up at Christmas time, and that was the one time in the whole year you could see these on TV. I'm that old, right? If you missed those at Christmas time, you had to wait the whole year for them to show up again, right? Well, one of my Christmas favorite classics that came on TV, I didn't mention yet, it is A Charlie Brown Christmas. Ah, that's just one of my favorites right there, right? It was first broadcast on December 9th, 1965, and it's estimated that half of the people who watched television on that very night tuned in to watch the premiere. I wanted to show that whole thing to you this morning instead of preaching, but they wouldn't let me due to copyright violation, so we did find some free copyright safe pictures for you to look at, right? You probably know the storyline. But Charles Schulz, the creator of the beloved Peanuts comic strip, he was also known for his strong faith, and he wrote a script to address the commercialization of what Christmas had become. He even poked fun at the trendy aluminum Christmas tree that was quite the rage back then. Anybody want to fess up that they had an aluminum Christmas tree? I see that hand out there. All right. Well, the storyline basically is that Charlie Brown is just depressed about what Christmas has become in the world around him. And so he goes to see his shrink, Lucy, and she says that he should put together a Christmas play, and that would get him and everybody else in the Christmas spirit. He needs to decorate for the Christmas program, and so he goes to the tree lot to find a real Christmas tree, and the only one left is right there at the top of that screen, the infamous Charlie Brown Christmas tree. Well, the play during rehearsal just seems to be going a dismal failure. And so, in a point of exasperation, probably with those in the play, but also at where he finds himself, Charlie Brown screams at the top of his lungs, "Does anybody know the real meaning of Christmas?" And his trusty friend, Linus, tried and true, says, "I know the meaning of Christmas." And he steps to the center of a stage, calls for a spotlight, and then by heart recites the words that we find in Luke chapter 2. He begins to tell Charlie Brown and everybody else tuning in and everybody who has sense what the real meaning of Christmas is all about. Charles Schulz insisted on there being one core purpose of his Charlie Brown Christmas special, and that is it had to be about the true meaning of Christmas. And he said, if it's not, why bother showing it? In an interview about this special, Charlie Brown's Christmas, in the Washington Post, executive producer Lee Mendelson, as well as fellow producer Bill Menendez, said that they asked Schulz about, like, the tension. Should you include these verses of Scripture in this episode? And the cartoonist's response was this: if we don't do it, who will? Coca-Cola was actually the first corporate sponsor of the Charlie Brown Christmas special, and they didn't balk at the idea of including the scripture, neither did the network executives. And the result? Linus reading from Luke chapter 2 about the meaning of Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas, has become the most magical 2 minutes in all of TV animation. In writing about the Peanuts episode, especially the Christmas episode, this guy named Michael Chabon, he's actually a Pulitzer Prize author. He also describes him as a Jewish liberal agnostic empiricist. That's quite a title, quite a description. He said this: I still know the chapter and verse of the Gospel of Luke by heart. And no amount of subsequent disillusionment with the behavior of self-described Christians or the ongoing progressive commercialization which broke Charlie Brown's heart in 1965 has robbed me of the central miracle of Christianity and the power to move me by the way that any truly great story can. That's a pretty strong word to say about such a simple presentation of the true gospel. Well, today, we want to continue looking at the greatest story that's ever been told. The arrival of Jesus to our world as captured in the first century AD by a guy named Luke. And actually, Linus quoted from him in that Charlie Brown Christmas story. I want to start all the way back at the beginning of chapter 2, and if you have a copy of the Bible or want to follow along on the screens, let's listen to what Luke had to say. He says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their hometown to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Luke took great effort to make sure we know exactly what happened in the life of Jesus. And he was very thorough in noting the historical events that took place at the time of Jesus' birth. Caesar Augustus was one of the most honored and revered emperors of Rome. He had basically conquered all of the known world at the time and had established peace for his people in Rome. In fact, it's labeled the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. His name was actually Octavian, but he took it upon himself to change his name to Caesar Augustus, which means exalted one. It was an attempt to make himself a god, to deify himself. He wanted to be worshiped. He signed a tax bill into law that forced every man and woman in his empire to return to the place of their birth, their ancestry, to pay the tax. A man named Joseph and the woman he was engaged to, which we know by now, engagement was a long period of time from the time a parent of a son chose the bride for their child until the moment that the marriage was consummated. That was the engagement period. Well, both of these people were from Bethlehem. It was in Judea. It was about a 90-mile trip from where they lived. It was a long, hard, uphill climb to head from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And to make it a little more challenging, Mary was pregnant. We know that it wasn't a normal pregnancy or just any pregnancy. The baby inside of her didn't get there in the natural way. It got there in a miraculous way, the work of God's Holy Spirit coming on her and overshadowing her. And the pregnancy was seen as scandalous by those who knew Mary because her and Joseph were not married yet. And I think that might be one reason that Joseph decided to take Mary with her to Bethlehem so that she wouldn't have to see the glares and the stares of people any longer. He also didn't want to miss the birth of this special baby he had been told about, and so he wanted to be there when the baby made his entrance into the world. Isn't it just like God to use an egotistical emperor's edict to help fulfill the prophecies that had been spoken hundreds of years before about where this baby was to be born? It was Micah who prophesied these words, "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." While Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem paying their taxes, the time came for this baby to be born. We have in our mind this traditional picture of Mary and Joseph coming into Bethlehem due to the mandatory tax that everybody was there. It was very crowded, and they pull out their cell phones and begin scrolling through Expedia to look for a hotel or motel to have a place to crash for the night, right? Well, the word that's translated, or we kind of have this traditional picture in mind, but the reality is that's probably not real biblically accurate. They weren't kicked out into the cold to sleep with the animals by some mean innkeeper. Most historians stress that Bethlehem wouldn't have really had a hotel or motel because there was a town, and hotels and motels were actually located between towns. That's where people needed a place to stay. When they got to the town, they would actually crash with relatives. In fact, the word that gets translated in English is probably better translated guest room, which is very similar to what the NIV translates. It was located in a typical home. Luke is the one who records a story that Jesus told about the Great Samaritan or the Good Samaritan. And in that story, this man who's traveling and sees this guy beaten and bloody in the ditch decides to take him and bandage his wounds. And then he takes him into a town and puts him up in an inn. And he pays for his services there and says he'll come back and settle up with the innkeeper. That word translated in latter part of Luke is not the same word that Luke uses in Luke 2. Luke was a very smart person. He knew the difference between the words. He chose a specific word in Luke 2. Joseph and Mary most of likely would have been staying with relatives in Bethlehem. And if that's like anything, when your relatives come to your house during the holidays, every nook and cranny in your house is filled with a person sleeping. Or at least that's kind of what it looks like when my relatives get together, right? Mary and Joseph might have likely ended up on the first level of a relative's home. And that first level was a place where work was done, where animals were kept. Probably not cattle or oxen, but probably more like sheep or some goats. Check out this picture. It's a reconstruction of what an ancient home would have looked like in the first century for Jewish people. You notice on the second level, there's a place for living and eating and for sleeping. But on the first level, that's the place where work gets done and you see some animals that are being cared there. Not the most picturesque or comfortable place to sleep, and certainly not the place you would want to have a baby. And certainly not a place you would find a king being born, especially one who was known to be the Son of God. The arrival of Jesus was simple. It was lowly. It was somewhat uneventful. Mary, as she had been trained by her mother or other women, took the baby and wrapped that baby in strips of cloth. The original word is like bandage. And the baby's extremities would have been wrapped straight to help provide protection and safety. I'm sure she cuddled and snuggled that baby close to her because this was her firstborn child, even while she was trying to be comfortable on a bed of hay, right? And then, like, just to be able to get a little bit of rest herself, she found a place to lay the baby. It wasn't in a bassinet or a crib. It was in a feeding trough, a manger that was probably used for the small animals that were circling around her. And meanwhile, something very pedestrian was also happening outside of Bethlehem on some hills. Some shepherds were out there just right outside of Bethlehem watching over sheep. Sheep that were probably being raised for sacrificial worship in the temple. That's what sheep outside Bethlehem were raised for. Shepherds didn't really have the greatest job. No kid in the first century would have said, when I grow up, I'd like to be a shepherd. It was not equivalent to firefighter in our world today. It was a dirty, stinky job. It was kind of left to be done by those outcast or even the lowliest. It was a job that was not something people desired. In fact, maybe you remember in the Old Testament, Samuel was sent to the house of David's father to anoint the next king of Israel. And went just one by one through this man's sons, like, nope, not him, not him, not him, not him. And he scratches his head and says, hey, do you have any more sons? And the dad's like, you know what? We do. There's David. We forgot all about him. He's out with the sheep. I'm sure you wouldn't choose him. And Samuel says, bring him in. And when he saw him, he said, this is the one God has chosen for the next king of Israel. Ever been to David and got left by your family somewhere? Not the most flattering feeling, is it, right? And so we see this as just kind of maybe synonymous of how people felt about shepherding. It seems as also David has a role of kind of redeeming the profession because David moves quickly from being shepherd to being military hero by defeating Goliath. And then as the next shepherd of Israel, he is the king of Israel. David writes a beautiful poem about the Lord being our shepherd. And then Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. Seems like there's something redeeming about this. But shepherding was kind of a lonely profession at the worst. People worked all night outside of the city. They were not viewed as trustworthy. They often used other people's property to feed sheep, and that was looked down upon. They actually could not give legal testimony in a court of law, nor were they allowed, because of their profession, to observe Israel's ceremonial laws. They were seemingly a despised group of people. I like to think, though, that shepherds had a tender side. They were always counting the heads of the sheep to make sure they hadn't lost one. I can picture a shepherd picking up maybe a crippled lamb or a lamb that was struggling and carrying them to water or to safety. You know, I think they were often providing shelter and protection for someone else's property. The shepherds on the hillside that night were really just minding their own business. They were just doing what they normally do. They had the graveyard shift, and they were just maybe dozing off and on as they were trying to keep a protective eye against any prowling predators. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appeared. And what did the angel say? Fear not, right? We talked about that last week. Let's look at what Luke records happening in verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The night sky lit up like Clark Griswold's house, right? With the glory of the presence of the Lord. The glory and presence of the Lord was on display to these shepherds by the appearance of an unnamed angel who had good news that would cause great joy for all people. To these lowly shepherds, God gave the greatest news ever heard, and it had the highest theology. A baby that has been born is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. This is one of the few places in Scripture that we see all of Jesus' identity revealed in one sentence. He is Savior, which means He'll save people from their sins. He's Messiah. He's the one that had been promised and prophesied about, and he's finally arrived, and he's Lord. That title is synonymous with the name of God, not a title, but a name of his being. He is the maker and creator of all. He's the ruler of all, and he's able to save. In the town of David, Bethlehem, a baby has arrived that clasped heaven's greatest, highest honor in his little fists. A troubled, powerless group of people now have a hero to overcome the enemy. He's not just talking about the people of Israel and the over-oppression of Rome, but all people would be granted freedom from sin and its punishment of death. This anointed one, the Messiah, fulfills all the prophecies and therefore will reign in the lineage and on the throne of David forever. And this baby is no ordinary baby. Though fully human, this baby is also fully God, with all the power and authority of heaven itself. And he has a name that's above all names that all heaven and earth would bow in worship. At this announcement, the heavens erupted in praise. Luke says, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. The angel chorus was declaring the praises of God who's granting peace on earth for all people. The unmerited favor of God will bring peace to all who receive this baby who's been born Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And this peace is the reconciling of God with humanity. Romans 5 tells us that we were enemies of God because of our sin. And yet God didn't wait for us to clean up our act or get ourselves all together. What God did is that he showed up. Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. See, Pax Romana wasn't the ultimate peace. Peace with God is the ultimate peace. And you know who needed to hear that message the most? Probably the shepherds. They were well aware of how they did not measure up. They were seen as sinful. They were seen as the outsiders looking in. They were relegated to be outcasts, even forgotten, but not by God. They received the good news of great joy that applied to them. Did you catch how many times that the angel said, a Savior has been born for you, to you, specifically to the shepherds. They could be granted favor and peace by God through this baby. So they packed up the sheep and they went to Bethlehem, a house that was. Probably not a barn or a cave. They were looking for a baby wrapped up in tight strips of cloth and lying in a manger. Luke doesn't sing it, but he says this, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. They wanted to see this baby for themselves. In hurried, that word, there's a sense of urgency, a sense of curiosity, and a sense of strong desire on the part of the shepherds to see as well as experience all that this baby was bringing. And they found things just like the angel told them. God revealed his glory in brilliance that the shepherds could recognize. They knew all the watering holes and feeding troughs around Bethlehem, and that night they weren't looking for water, food, or shelter for some animals. They were seeking Jesus for themselves. And I think it was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy when he said these words. The people, like shepherds, walking in darkness, they've seen a great light. On those living out in deep darkness, like shepherds, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, not like that stinker Caesar Augustus. And this king, well, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The angels knew what they were talking about. I mean, the shepherds found it just like they said, a manger, a baby, strips of cloth, Another wonderful human touch indicating the significance of this baby that had just been born. The shepherds went seeking Jesus. They didn't let their status or their responsibilities, their doubts, their fears, their hesitations, what people thought about them, or the things that they had to get done, they didn't let any of that keep them from pursuing Jesus. And that's a stark contrast, my friends, to the religious leaders of the day. Because when the Magi arrived, like 2 years later, they're like, hey, can you help us find this baby that's been born? We saw a star. We're trying to look for him. The religious leader said, oh, yeah, go down to Bethlehem. That's where the baby was. Just kind of casual, kind of apathetic, very uninterested in pursuing this baby themselves. But not the shepherds. It seems like the lowliest and the most desperate pursued Jesus the most. I think that's maybe what Jesus had in mind when he said these words himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will see God. New Testament scholar and author Thabiti Anabuile says this: nothing about poverty prevents people from knowing God well. It actually just helps. When you and I recognize the desperate state we find ourselves in, it is a state of poverty, my friend, no matter what your bank account reads, because it has all to do with sin, nothing else. And we find ourselves in a desperate situation, needing a Savior, just like those shepherds did that night outside of Bethlehem. And while Caesar Augustus thought he was God, God was actually invading his territory. While the religious leaders were busy positioning themselves, the shepherds were busy pursuing Jesus. The real meaning of Christmas, my friends, is this baby who was born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. That baby was born, Savior, Messiah, and Lord. So the question is, are you and I pursuing Jesus like the shepherds did? I wonder if you feel left out in the fields. Maybe you feel rejected. Maybe you feel ostracized by family, by friends, even coworkers. Maybe it's by the establishment, or maybe it's by the established. Maybe you feel like an outcast, unworthy, maybe even forgotten. I want you to know that this Savior, Messiah, Lord Jesus, he came to be here with you. Maybe you're distracted. Maybe you're distracted by all the disappointment you might feel. Or maybe it's because of the pain you're in. Or maybe the hurt you've suffered. Or maybe it's just the status of the world that seems well in such disarray. This Savior, Messiah, and Lord Jesus came to us in our situation, wherever we find ourselves right now. Maybe you just feel like stuck. Maybe just stagnant. Maybe in a rut. Maybe it's because you're in a dead-end relationship or a dead-end job. Maybe you're crippled by shame from your past. Maybe you feel trapped by an addiction. Or maybe it's doubt. I want you to know that this Jesus, Savior, Messiah, Lord, is here for you. Or maybe you're at the far end of the other end of that spectrum. And maybe because some intentional decisions you've made this year, or maybe specifically at this Christmas time, this Jesus that we've been talking about has come into life more in your life than you've ever experienced. It's because of those intentional steps you're taking, I want you to know that this Jesus, Messiah, Savior, Lord, is worth all of the effort to pursue him. And you're finding that. You see, it isn't just wise men who seek Jesus. All who pursue him find out who he truly is, that he is Savior, which means he's capable of rescuing you from the spiritual mess you've made of your life. You're crippled by your shame and past, but Jesus is capable to save you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. He's the Messiah, which means he's the anointed one. He knows the heart of God, and he knows what the intended purposes of God are and how to restore all things back to that purpose, especially you and him in relationship. And he's Lord. That means he's worthy of our worship, of our praise, of our devotion, of our pursuit. When we pursue God, we actually truly find him. That's his promise. Look what Jeremiah 29:13 says. God speaking, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So don't let where you find yourself, where you've been, what people label you, your emotions, your struggles, or anything for that matter, keep you from pursuing Jesus. God went to some great lengths to be found by some stinky shepherdmen from the foothills of Bethlehem. Don't you think he was smiling when all this Christmas story unfolded? I mean, can't you picture him saying, hey, angels, check this out. Watch this. I'm going to let this young virgin who's never had sexual relations with a man, boom, she's going to get pregnant. They're like, whoa, dude, that's crazy. Never seen that before. We'll never probably see it again. He's like, I'm just getting started. Watch this. No, that's not this Caesar Augustus guy think he's God. He's going to make this mean ruling. He's going to force all people to go back to their hometown. And Joseph and Mary are going to end up there, not because of what Caesar's doing, but because of what I'm doing. And they're going to be there because that's where the baby's going to be born. They're like, whoa, man, this is crazy. And Mary and Joseph had to look around. It's like, really? I mean, no place to rest, nowhere to have this baby, nowhere to lay the baby except in this crib with some strips of cloth around them. And God's going, ding, 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 shepherds, that's your clear sign. I look at all that and say, you know what? God has gone to great lengths in your life and in mine to get our attention, to help us realize that, you know what? Everything that we would do to pursue Jesus, all we have to realize is he's been pursuing us from before we were ever born. God says, I want a relationship with you so much, I'm going to let you be conceived. God says, I want a relationship with you so much, I'm going to let you take your first breath. I want a relationship with you so much, I'm going to let my only son take his last breath to make it possible. Paul, who's really good at putting all those things very eloquently, said this to the Galatians. He says, when the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father, Daddy. Now you're no longer a slave, but you're God's own child. And since you're his child, you're also heirs with Christ. You see, the heart of Christmas is about pursuing the one who's come to us as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. We recognize it is him that's been pursuing us all along, and we turn to him in trust. We turn to him in surrender. We turn to him in pursuit because of who he is and because of all he has done for us. And that's a message we never want to forget. It's not just something we celebrate at Christmas or at Easter. It's actually something we celebrate every time we come together as a community of faith, that God has shown up in our world, pursued us, so that we could pursue him back. He made it possible for us to be his child, and our only response is to reach out to him and say, Daddy. And so we're going to remember that right now. In just a few moments after I pray, I'm going to encourage you to make your way to one of the stations around the room where you'll receive a piece of bread. It reminds us of Jesus' sinless life and his sacrificial death. It reminds us that God pursued us so much, he gave everything he had, his only son, so that we could be his children. You'll also receive a cup of juice. That juice reminds us of the blood that Jesus shed for us that washes us from head to toe, clean, spotless. Takes a bunch of stinky shepherds like all of us and makes us sons and daughters. You know, one of my favorite things about the Peanuts, the Charlie Brown Christmas, somebody pointed out after the 9 o'clock service, is that Linus, when he takes that mic and boldly proclaims the truth about Christmas, he drops his security blanket. And Schultz was very intentional in making those two things happen. It was a drop the blanket and drop the mic moment to remind us of what God has done for us. And so what I'd encourage you to do is use these quiet moments to say thank you. To say thank you for a God who loves and has pursued you that much to have a relationship with you. And I'd also ask the Holy Spirit to show you how you can pursue him. I guarantee you, because these are God's words, the one step you might take, you'll find God's been taking 100 more toward you. And I pray that the result of that would be a deep, intimate fellowship with God, not just our Savior, but our Messiah and Lord. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for revealing yourself to us in so many ways. I'm so grateful for the way that you revealed yourself to Jesus through Jesus. God, we want to know him more so that we can know you more. God, we want his presence in our life more so that we would have more of you in our life. God, we want to live our life like him because we know that in doing so, we'll glorify you the most. And God, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus, to work in and through us to accomplish your purposes in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhood, in our workplaces, in our world. All for your glory and praise. You are certainly worthy of our pursuit and worthy of our praise. And so we offer that through the name of Jesus. Amen.